Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Well, as you might remember from last week, this is the same passage, but there is so much more to draw forth out of this passage, more than we will even get to today or in the course of these messages. But I want to look at a few more things, in particular, focus around five words that are in this passage that we can look at today. Predestinated, redemption, grace, mystery, and earnest. So those are five words that we'll particularly focus at today that reveal to us such precious spiritual truths that are here in this passage. Before diving into that, I want to just notice a theme that you see in the language of this passage. There's again and again this word that keeps coming up, according to the good pleasure of his will, according to the riches of his grace, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We are talking about, as we read this passage, we are talking about these incredible works and purpose of God in God redeeming sinful human beings from the curse of sin, making them part of his family, how that plan went from before the foundation of the world and is being worked out in time, in our lives, in our experience, how it's being proclaimed. And as we meditate on and reflect on these amazing works of God, we might ask, why is God doing the things that he's doing? And how is God doing the things that he's doing? And so we can look at these phrases like according to the good pleasure of his will and according to the riches of his grace. And we see that God is doing what he's doing for purposes that we may or may not understand because they may or may not be revealed to us. But whether we understand them or not is not ultimately what's important, that we understand why God does what he does. What is revealed to us is that God is doing what he's doing in accordance with his plan because it pleases him and because it is in agreement with his character, with his attributes. For example, the riches of his grace. In other words, God is gracious. And we might ask, why is God gracious? And our answer is simply, God is gracious to us because God is a gracious God. Because that is who He is. Why does God love? God loves because God is loving. God is working in accordance with what pleases Him and is in agreement with His attributes and His characteristics. And so we see, like in verse 9, that He's made known unto us the mystery of His will. We'll come back to the mystery later, according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself. So it has pleased God, He has purposed it, and what He's purposed, He brings to pass and cannot be thwarted in the accomplishment of His plans. And so we are left as mortal human beings, we are left in this state of realizing that there are things that God does that we will never be able to comprehend or understand, but we can trust by faith that God does them because it's in accordance with His will. And there are things that are revealed to us that we are called to live our lives accordingly to those things. So a verse I'll give you is from Deuteronomy 29:29. This comes from the Old Testament times. But in this verse, God instructs the people, after giving them the law, after giving them all of His commandments, He says this: the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. This is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things belong to the Lord. At least part of what that means is that there are things that God has done and will do. There are even attributes of the creation or of the heavenly places that we will never understand in this life. But those are not the things that God has revealed to us. It says those secret things, they belong to God. I cannot explain to you the workings of the will of God, nor is that required or necessary. But what is revealed, it says, belongs to us. So, you know, we are not called to focus on the things that God has not revealed to us, but to be obedient to the things that He has revealed to us. And so if God is revealing to us things about Himself, His plan, His purpose in this world, He is revealing them to us not just to satisfy our curiosity about mysterious things, but that we would be obedient to what He has called us to do. So even Ephesians chapter 1, talking about some of these lofty, divine, predetermined purposes of God are revealed to us that we might be obedient to the message that God has given us and live out faithfully the calling that God has for His people in this world. And so with that as background, let's begin to look in more to this passage a little bit. What we looked at before was about who are the community of people to whom this is written to. And in brief summary, it is the believers in Jesus Christ who are a community of people who have been called by God and set apart to be holy, to be saints, to be set aside for a sacred purpose, which is the service of God, His glorification, His service in this world, to do His works and to glorify Him in this world. And they have been called for this purpose. And we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places through Christ, in Christ. Literally, in Him, which is a phrase you see again and again, in Christ. Every spiritual blessing that we enjoy by being in Christ. We enjoy none of those spiritual blessings apart from Christ, but only in as much as we are in Him, and we are in Him because of the very things that we'll be looking at today. So with that, let us begin to consider. predestinated. This is a word that comes up a couple times here and a few other places in the scripture. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The word predestinated, it means to be predetermined. It means to be, have been determined by God beforehand. That is that the plan of salvation, but not just limited to when we think about salvation, we think about the forgiveness of our sins and being saved from our sins. But it's bigger than just an individual work. It's God's purpose to bring about redemption and restoration and deliverance of the creation from the bondage that it's in because of sin, and to unite all things in one in Jesus Christ. This purpose of God has been determined by God to be accomplished from before the foundation of the world. Before sin even entered into the world, God had a predetermined purpose and had chosen his people to be delivered and to be saved. And so Christ is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. A phrase which, to the natural mind, it almost doesn't make sense. How could Christ be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, except in that the offering up of the body of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice to accomplish atonement for the people of God was determined from the very beginning by God to be done. In fact, what is also baffling to the natural mind is that when it speaks about the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, including the actions of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles united together to slay the spotless Lamb of God, it says that they did whatsoever God had determined before that should be done. This is where the will and purpose of God are inscrutable to us. And the purpose of saying that isn't so that we would sit around and contemplate why God does the mysterious things that he does, but it's revealed to us so that we would know that God has purpose and will accomplish his victory in this world unhindered and undaunted by the rebellion of man or the sinful resistance of Satan, spiritual powers in high places, and the wickedness of mankind itself. God will be victorious. And his purpose to save is undaunted and unhindered by man or by the devil or by anything. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. But as we consider that not only has God chosen his people, chosen them, and you can make this very personal when you reflect on it. It's one thing to think about the scheme of salvation and that God has chosen his people before the foundation of the world, but make it personal. If you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been brought to a knowledge of him and to trust in him, to trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins, to be brought into the community of the church, if you have been given these blessings, then he can say to you what he said to his disciples on earth when he said to them, "You have not chosen me, I have chosen you." Now, in our experience, we will reach a time in our experience where we choose to follow God, or we reach a time in our experience where we love God, but what's revealed to us in the pages of Scripture is that we love him because he first loved us. If the disciples, according to human interpretation, if the disciples choose to follow Jesus, if they choose to forsake all and follow him, he tells them, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. In other words, they were there not because they woke up one day and decided, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to follow Jesus. They were there because Jesus sought them out, found them, and said to them, come and follow me. And he says, I've chosen you to bear fruit. I've chosen you to be fruitful. So make it personal. When you consider and you reflect on the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world his people, and he has purposed every aspect of their salvation, it's personal. And what has God chosen you to? He's chosen you to be holy and without blame before him in love. So again, we've reflected a lot on what that holiness means. That being holy, being set apart for the service of God, being dedicated to his service like a holy vessel. And then in verse 5, predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God has predetermined, he has purposed to create for himself, to adopt for himself a family. A family. That Jesus Christ, as it says of him, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That the family of God would not just be a small group, but would be a great multitude from every tribe and kindred and tongue that God would choose to adopt and draw into his family, that Jesus Christ would be the elder brother, that he would be the firstborn, the one with the preeminence among a multitude of a family. And I hope that the way that we live our lives out in the church would always reflect that. I'm thankful that we use language in our community that reflects the idea that we are a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. In Christ, no matter what our physical lineage is, no matter what our background is, no matter from what area of the world, no matter from what background of economics, no matter what our family natural ties or tribes are, when we are brought into Christ, we are made part of a family. And depending on what your background and experience is, because in the family of God, one thing we learn in the family of God is that you find people of every different type of experience, background. Some believers I've met throughout my life have had wonderful, wonderful families that were supportive of them in every step of the way in their discipleship and their following of God. And I've met some that had the exact opposite experience, where they were persecuted by their family, cast out, maybe shunned because of their following of Jesus Christ. And so you will see all different types of experiences. But Jesus has a special word of encouragement to those who have sometimes the worst experiences in this. He said, those that have left father or mother or brother or sister or lands to follow me will receive in this life 100-fold and in the age to come eternal life. And how is it that, see, what Jesus is saying is, it may not be in a physical genetic sense, but it is literal. What Jesus is saying is literal, that you will literally and truly receive 100-fold of what you have lost. And how does someone who's left mother or father or brother or sister in this life, how do they receive 100-fold? They receive it in the community of the people of God as they're made part of the family of God. So they've lost 4 brothers, 2 sisters, a mother, a father maybe, cousins, but they have gained hundreds, thousands of brothers and sisters across the world that would receive them with open arms and embrace them as their brethren because they are one in Jesus Christ. And I've met people in distant nations from completely different backgrounds, from experiences utterly distinct from my own, who I instantly had a connection with that went deeper than the connection I have with many of the people I meet on a day-to-day basis in my own communities, because we had a bond in Christ. That is the family of God as experienced here below. But that family extends not just to the people we meet in this life, but it is the whole family of God in heaven and in earth, united together in one in Jesus Christ. And that purpose of God was predetermined from before the world began. In fact, if you reflect on the purpose of God in creating mankind in the very beginning, God created mankind. He created them male and female to make them part of his family. God created them to be his family. He created man in his image, and he had communion with him. And apart from the entrance of sin into this world, the unfolding of creation would have been one of fellowship, family fellowship between man and God. In fact, Adam is called, at least in one place in Scripture, he is called the Son of God. From a human timeline perspective, on earth, Adam was God's first son. He was the first man. Of course, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, he was before time began. He pre-exists the creation of the world. But from a human perspective, Adam was the Son of God, created in his Father's image. And we are taught to call God our Father because we are part of his family. We are his children. Another word in this passage, a very important and precious word, is the word redemption. Redemption. And this is one I want to read a little bit of the definition here from the dictionary of redemption. Redemption, noun, first definition, repurchase of captured goods or prisoners, the act of procuring the deliverance of persons or things from the possession and power of captors by the payment of an equivalent, ransom, release, as the redemption of prisoners taken in war, the redemption of a ship and cargo. So the very first definition is this idea of purchasing back, of reacquiring something that was taken into captivity, to pay a ransom. And we use that phrase sometimes to describe, in some of our songs, in some of our language, to describe what Jesus did. He ransomed many captives. He bought back that which was sold to the bondage of sin. He purchased it back, and he paid the price of his own blood to accomplish that. And so we have verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And how does that redemption take place? That redemption takes place through the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The forgiveness of sins. There's perhaps no more comforting, soul-blessing concept to meditate on than the idea that God forgives your sins. If the truth of God's forgiveness of your sins gets a hold of your soul, you will leap for joy. Your heart will leap with the joy of the freedom that comes from knowing that God has forgiven your sins. And for the children of God, part of our spiritual heritage, part of the spiritual blessings with which we have been blessed with, is the forgiveness of our sins. The undeserved kindness of God to look at us in all our sin and say to you, I forgive you. I forgive you. You have sinned against God. You have sinned against your fellow man. You have not lived as a human being was designed by God to do so. You have not lived a fully human life in accordance with God's creation of you in his image. And sometimes the linguistic idea of missing the mark is used to describe what that word sin means. Because that's what, part of where it comes from. Missing the mark. You've missed the mark of what it means to be a human being created in the image of God. All have sinned, it says, and fallen short of the glory of God. See, God has created mankind to an incredible purpose. To be His image, to reflect and to bear His image, and to institute His dominion in this creation, that this creation would be a thriving, peaceful, joyful, abundant symphony of praise to God, and abounding in blessings to mankind and to all creatures that God has made. But sin has fallen short of the glory of God. But God looks at you as you are in Christ and because of Christ, and He says, I forgive you. Your sin has been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. You need to hear that. You need to hear the forgiveness of sins. And it's according to the riches of His grace. Grace. The riches of His grace. God's grace is not just a little bit of grace, but it's an abundance of grace. A rich treasure, trove of grace, overflowing with a wealth of grace that never gets depleted. That never runs out, because there is such an abundance of it, it is overflowing with grace. And grace is everywhere. In what we are reading in Ephesians. Ephesians is a book that is just overflowing with grace. Paul begins by saying grace to you. It says it's according to the riches of His grace. Later on in chapter 2, we'll see verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And when you think about the concept of a gift, a true gift, that helps us to illustrate the idea of grace. When you receive a gift from someone you love, a gift from someone who loves you, they give you that gift because they want to bless you. They give you that gift because they believe that that gift will bring you joy. That gift will do you good. And they give you that gift not because you did something to earn it, not because you even deserve it. They give you the gift out of an overflowing of love and joy. And as I hope all of us know from experience, when you give a gift to someone that you love, that you know will bring them joy, there is joy for the giver in the giving of that gift. That is, that you don't consider it a burden to give that gift. You don't consider it a cost. You overflow with joy to give somebody. Think about a time where you've given someone a gift that you knew that would bring them joy, and you love that person. You probably got more joy from giving that gift than any gift you've ever received yourself. And Jesus Himself said, it is better to give than to receive. And He has called us to that. And so God is pouring out blessings out of the abundance of His grace, not because we deserve it, but because He loves us. And so He delights to give us good gifts. And to tie that back to the forgiveness of sins, you know, God rejoices when a sinner repents. We talked about repentance last week, about how the Ephesians, how they came, they confessed their sins. And they showed their deeds and they repented. Well, how does God see that? You know, we don't see physically, visually, the face of God. So what we know about God is revealed to us by His Word. And what we know about God is what Jesus said, that there is rejoicing in heaven in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents. So what is the disposition of God? How does the face of God look when a sinner repents? Joy. Rejoicing. God is celebrating. God is like the father in the parable of the two sons. When the the delinquent son comes back and he runs out and he embraces him. And he's overflowing with joy because he says, my son who is dead is alive again. That is how God rejoices when a sinner repents. So God is not reluctantly receiving you back when you repent from your sin and return to him. He is glad to have his child home. He is delighted to have his child home. And so God's blessing of us, God's forgiveness of us, it comes out of the riches of his grace. As it says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. You start to feel like words just fall short. You can use these superlative language, and Ephesians captures it. But as we attempt to try to describe it, our words fall short. Abounding. There's an abounding that we cannot describe. But thank God we experience it as God is kind to us. And then mystery. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now this is probably one of the, in some ways, one of the most difficult things for us to understand. What is he talking about mystery here? This is another one I want to read a definition for you. Because, you know, we have all kinds of ideas about mystery. One of the first things that pops into my head is like a murder mystery. A story where you have, throughout the whole unfolding of the story, there are all these things that happen, but the truth of the situation is not fully revealed until the end of the story. That is, that there's something going on that's more than it appears throughout that whole story, but then as you come to the end, everything comes together and the mystery is revealed and the truth comes out into the light. And that's one of the ways to understand the idea of a mystery. Well, let's look at this definition. Mystery, noun, a secret. This word in Greek is rendered also Miriam Latibolum, but probably both senses are from that of hiding or shutting, to shut, to conceal. So when it talks about, and this is the sense in which it's used in Scripture, when it talks about the mystery, it's talking about something that God has hidden, God has concealed. Kind of like in that mystery story. That all throughout the story, the full truth of the situation was hidden from the view of the reader, from the understanding of the reader. And then revealed as you come to the end. And that's what God is doing. The mystery it's talking about here, for example, in verse 9, sometimes we get hung up on the word mystery and people think, well, it's a mystery. We can't understand it. But that's not really fully what it's talking about here. It's saying that there was something that was hidden, which has now been revealed. So yes, as we said at the very beginning of the message, there are things that God does that we will never understand. God is transcendent being. He says, my thoughts are so high above your thoughts. It says his ways are past finding out. So there will always be things about God and his plan that we will not understand. But what it's talking about here is not a mystery which is to remain hidden forever. It's something that was hidden that is being revealed. And so it is said that God has made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And so it begins to reveal what it is. What is it? What is that which was hidden that's now being revealed? This verse that I've cited again and again and again, because it's central to the whole story of the gospel and the letter to the Ephesians. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. All right, there's no way that we're going to fully capture that or try to fully capture that today, because I think what's going to happen is as Ephesians unfold, we're going to see different facets of this idea revealed to us throughout, because this is a comprehensive statement of the grand purpose of God in the heavens and the earth, that he would unite heaven and earth in Jesus Christ and make all things in heaven and earth one in Him. This is the comprehensive vision of the purpose of God, the gathering together in the fullness of times. Well, I think when he refers to the fullness of times here, he's not just talking about something in our future, but he's talking about something that had already begun to unfold. Like, for example, when it says that in Galatians, I think it's, chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So when it talks about there, the fullness of time, it's talking about that was what happened when Jesus was come into this world. When Jesus comes into the world, that is the institution of these fullness of times that has come. And what it involves is that we might receive the adoption as sons of God. That is, heirs of His kingdom. So that's what's under consideration. In the dispensation of fullness of times, He might gather together in one. So that gathering together in one is something that is already taking place in Christ. It is unfolding before our very eyes, in our very experience. And it involves the setting right of that which is wrong. One passage we can compare with, Jesus teaches His disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." At the center of the message of the gospel is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, coming with power to the earth. Thy kingdom come. See, sometimes we have a tendency in our day and age and in recent generations to think about the gospel as the gospel is the message of Jesus coming to save us so that we could go to heaven. And that's one aspect of it. But when you see the emphasis in the Bible and the New Testament on the gospel is the announcement that heaven has come to earth. It says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we're to pray, not God, bring me to heaven, but we're to pray, Thy kingdom come. And as we're revealed all throughout the Bible, that it is God's purpose to bring about the restoration of His creation. That is, when you look at, for example, the book of Revelation, one of the last great images of the book is not the people of God being pulled up off of the earth and taken away, but it is the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven to the earth. And so we see that it is God's purpose, not just to take us away to heaven, but to unite all things in heaven and earth in one. Again, we're not going to fully plumb the depths of that yet, but something to keep in mind as Ephesians unfold, that God's grand purpose in uniting in heaven and earth is something that we have been caught up into and made a part of. And that will, there'll be echoes of that. For example, in chapter 2, when we see that God is building up His kingdom, His building, foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself, the chief cornerstone, ye also are builded together to be what? A habitation of God through the Spirit. That God's Spirit would come and would dwell in us, in His temple on the earth, which is the people of God, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last word I want to look at today is this word, earnest. It says that we have obtained an inheritance, verse 12, that we should be the praise of the glory who first trusted in Christ. And then he goes on to the readers, to the hearers of this letter. in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So here's what their experience was. They heard first, they heard the gospel of their salvation, the good news of the kingdom of God, of Jesus Christ, of his death, of his resurrection, all those things. We see, to tie back with the all things in Christ, look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look what God did. God took the most heinous injustice in the existence of human history. The most innocent man subjected to a most shameful, torturous death, put to death unjustly. This is the worst that Satan and man can do with their combined energies. And God took that injustice. And what happened in the resurrection? He made everything that was wrong, he made it right again. That's one lens through which to look at the purpose and the plan of God. Everything that is wrong with this world, everything, the worst that can be done, God can take the worst of the worst and he can make it right. He can make it whole again. This is what God does. This is the power and the purpose of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, they hear that good news, and it says, and they trusted. They trusted in Christ after that. And after they believed, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit. God gave you, God gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit to his church. And that is the ordering of things as given. Now, we also know from other passages of Scripture that the Spirit was also at work in bringing them to faith. But the church in the New Testament is also given in a special way the presence of the Spirit of God to dwell in it as the temple of the Holy Ghost. And this is giving us more about what that means. So you were healed, sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So this word earnest, literally earnest, means a reality, something that is real. It's sometimes used in language. We don't really talk this way or use this word much anymore. But in the past, when it was used more, it would be like to contrast, are you joking or are you in earnest in what you're saying? In other words, is this not for real or is it for real? Earnest means it's serious. It's real. It's a reality as opposed to something that isn't. And then the way that word is used is it's extended out. It's sometimes used for this idea of applying to the first fruits of something. So you could have the first fruits of the harvest, the earnest. And the reason that's called the earnest is because when you see those first fruits, it is a small, partial demonstration of the full reality yet to come. That's what's in the idea of an earnest. When we put down the down payment on our house, we had to, before we bought the house, before we were actually able to take possession of what we were buying, we had to put money aside. Literally write a check for a chunk of the payment of that. It was not the whole amount. It was a partial amount. And they call that the earnest. Because it is a demonstration of the fullness that is yet to come. It was a proof that the full payment was going to come when the time would come. Interestingly, Ephesians here calls the giving of the Spirit to the people of God the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The fullness of what God has in store for us, we are looking forward to the consummation of all those things. Think about the song again that we sang before. Though the wrong seems oft so strong, that you would not write or sing a line like that unless you look around the world and you see that things are not fully yet what I am expecting them to be. Or, for example, in, I think, the book of Hebrews, when it refers to how Jesus Christ is set on the right hand of the Father and all things are put under him. Psalm 110, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. All things have been put under his feet. But then he says something interesting. He says, but we see not yet all things put under him. That is, in our experience, in the unfolding of time, there are still powers and forces in this world that are not yet subjected to the reign of Christ in every respect. We see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus. So we have confidence in the fullness of the unfolding of God's purpose in time, and we have the promise of that very thing. The presence of the Spirit in us, in you, in the church, is the guarantee of the accomplishment of God's full purpose for us, and in particular, of our spiritual inheritance. We have an inheritance that God has in store for us. Imagine, for example, that a man of great wealth and means, one day he takes his son out to look over his inheritance. He takes him out to the field and he says, son, look out as far as you can see. This field, one day, this is going to belong to you. And he takes him to the house and he shows him all the details of the house. And he says, son, one day this is going to belong to you. And he takes him into the back room and he opens up a safe and he shows him his treasures and his abounding wealth, gold and silver and precious stones. And he says, son, this is one day you're going to take possession of this. That's an inheritance. Well, we have a great inheritance, a greater than gold or silver or precious stones. We have a heavenly, spiritual inheritance, the riches of God's abundance for us that we can't even imagine now. And we also, even today, have in us the guarantee of the fullness of the inheritance that we will one day completely enter into the possession of that very thing. So he says, it's the earnest of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory.